Thank you very much, Josh. That was a very meaningful song service. Appreciated that. Well, I want to bring you greetings from Bill Smith, our field leader in PNG, and also from Bill Tobias, and from Tim and Leandra Hawes. They all were asking about Central Mountains Baptist and remember all of you with great fondness and are very thankful for your generosity towards the mission work there in the Groka area. Sue and I enjoyed observing the first medical clinic in that place called Kenimaro that Josh prayed for. And it was exciting to see all of the people there, a village that is notorious for being steeped in sorcery and in fighting. And yet, through a baby that was born that needed special care, the door has opened at last into this community. When we were driving out to the mobile clinic, there were some guys who'd thrown bamboo on the road, and that was for the purpose of getting people to slow down enough that they could block the road and charge you a toll to go any farther. And they jumped out and they were going to charge us a toll, but then when they saw it was missionaries, they cleared the way and said, "You go right on ahead," because it was their village where the mobile clinic was being held. So we got to go for free that time. But just to see the wonderful work of God as they have the people come and they register and they get a number. They have to sit and they hear a sermon first. And then when their number is called, they take 10 at a time. They go into this tent, and there the gospel is presented to them again in a small group. And then they have their vitals taken. And then they have one-on-one conversations about the gospel. And then at last they're seen medically, and they receive their prescription medication, all free of charge. This has been used of the Lord to plant church after church after church. And as we were driving out, we'd only gone about 3 minutes from the campus, and there was all the church buildings are the same design. Bill Tobias has designed them all, builds them all. They're very nice structures, but it's easy to recognize, oh, there's another one of the churches that's been planted because they all look the same. So we see that one there, and then you go about another 3 or 4 minutes down the road, and there's another one, and then another 3 or 4 minutes down the road, there's another one, each one in a different village, and each one holding about 75 to 100 people if they're filled up. But see, just like ripples of the pond, you know, where you drop a stone in and you see those ripples go out, so is the church planting movement all around Goroka and then spreading to different parts of PNG. So what a blessing to see that. But there's much to pray about, because where the gospel is advancing, Satan attacks, and there is an evil man who is threatening violence in another part where we have mission work, has made it rather unsafe for the missionaries. He has a history that he's just not idle threats. He actually has done the sorts of things. He's threatening to burn the homes to the ground while the missionaries are sleeping. So there's much prayer that's needed as well. Well, let's pray as we now come to God's Word. Father, we pray for your help tonight as we consider what's in the book of Proverbs on this topic of eating and drinking. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, Mark's daughter, our daughter-in-law, Ellen, made me aware of a public Facebook posting that was from a pastor that she knows. And it read this: movie, pizza, and a Heineken. Night in. Sound like heaven? It reminded me of a wedding reception that Sue and I attended several years ago in Lura. The bride and groom seated us along with three other pastors and their wives. So it was a party of eight, four pastors, four wives, all at the same table. Now, these pastors were not from the AFBC, nowhere near our fellowship of churches. And you'll understand why I use that disclaimer as I continue the story. The barmaid started coming out early with the drinks, and everyone at our table indulged, except for Sue and me. We drank water, quite happy with that. They drank beer after beer after beer, and then it switched to wine, and then champagne, and it wasn't long that they were so drunk they were saying things that no pastor, no Christian, has any business ever saying. This was on a Saturday night, and Sue and I felt so uncomfortable at this table, and we wondered to each other, how are these guys going to get up in a pulpit tomorrow morning and preach when they're going to be hungover? It was an absolute disgrace. By the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these men were utterly disqualified from being pastors. It was a horror. Do you see the mixed messages in these two illustrations I've given you? We're told that alcohol is dangerous, that it's something to be wary of. Yet there are even some pastors who are so public about their indulgence that their example sends the exact opposite message. It's cool. It's fun. Have all you want. What are young people supposed to think? Alcohol is legal in our society. So is food. So is romance. Yet thousands of lives are destroyed every year by the inappropriate or excessive use of all three of those. Now, we're not going to talk about romance tonight, but we are going to talk about food and about alcohol. The bottom line is that indulgence makes for regrets that are only resolved by repentance and, principally, redemption. The redemption that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we're looking at the sixth practical topic from the book of Proverbs. Thus far in our studies, we began with just the keynote message of Proverbs, that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And then branching off from that, we saw three fatal issues to avoid. And then we saw three values to uphold. And now we've been looking at seven practical topics. So this is our second last topic, and next month we'll finish the series. Of the practical topics that we've covered from Proverbs are parenting and money and decision making, along with other things. Now tonight we're thinking about drunkenness and about gluttony. We could apply this lesson to anything that people are prone to indulge in, whether those are legal things like energy drinks, or illegal things like marijuana, cocaine, ice, and the like. In every case, indulgence leads to regrets. Dr. George Crabb notes that there are four reasons people indulge. People indulge to feel good, euphoria, temporary euphoria. People indulge to feel better, that is to dull their senses so they don't feel so much. A third reason, people indulge to do better, performance-enhancing drugs that we heard a lot about around the Olympics. And the fourth reason, curiosity or peer pressure. He says, underlying all of the above reasons is a single factor, a bad, ungodly choice to turn to something else rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. We find all answers to life in Jesus Christ, not in some chemical. Proverbs chapter 23 is our text. Proverbs chapter 23. Now we're going to pretty much stick entirely in Proverbs tonight, and so this is not a comprehensive message on alcohol in particular. I'd love to have a lot of time so that we could do that. I've written on that as well, and Pastor Wayne, I'll send that to you, and if you want to post it or distribute it, you can. So we won't be going comprehensively on this topic tonight. but we will cover what Proverbs has to say about it. So Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 to 3 reads, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." We must be cautious not to sell out for food. That's exactly what happened to Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, isn't it? When he was approached by the White Witch, who was posing as the Queen of Narnia, he was at first suspicious and afraid. But then she won him over and turned him into a traitor against his own brother and sisters with what? Turkish delight. A bowl full of Turkish delight. He sold himself for Turkish delight. In that, he was no different to Esau in the Old Testament, was he? Wasn't Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Reference is made to that in Hebrews chapter 12. "Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Indulgence leads to regrets. Cravings for sweets, fat, salt, if unchecked, can become as strong as any other addiction and can destroy. Have you heard of the restaurant near Las Vegas, Nevada that's called the Heart Attack Grill? There really is such a place. It's something to kind of poke fun at. It is a restaurant that caters to gluttons. It sells single, double, triple, and quadruple bypass burgers. That's what they're called, bypass burgers. The quadruple bypass burger boasts nearly a kilo of beef fried in pork fat and served with what they call flatliner fries. All rather humorous. And it's all cooked in pure lard. The burger alone adds up to over 33,472 kilojoules. What are you supposed to have in a day? That far exceeds it, doesn't it? So I wondered how many Big Macs would that be? And I calculated it out. That one burger equals 16 Big Macs. Boy, just the thought of going in and eating 16 Big Macs, that's scary. But people thought the Heart Attack Grill was such a joke until one man, while gnawing on a triple bypass, suffered a real heart attack. Now, thankfully, the man survived that episode. What's not known is whether or not he learned a lesson about gluttony. Now, I want to make two disclaimers before we go any farther. The first disclaimer is that gluttony and being overweight are not the same thing. A glutton is anyone who attempts to find their happiness in food. They're turning to food for their happiness. They live to eat rather than eat to live. Some of the most obvious gluttons I've ever encountered were as skinny as a rail. They had a metabolism that let them consume all of this without gaining weight. So let's be careful about judging anyone, especially ourselves, on the basis of body image. Gluttony is an internal, not an external issue. The second disclaimer. There is a time for feasting. There's a time for feasting. In the Old Testament, did not our Lord institute days of feasting? And we have times of feasting too, don't we? Christmas is a time for feasting, and birthdays might be a time for feasting. Church anniversaries are a time for feasting. So don't feel guilty if you take more than half a plate of food or if you go back for seconds. There is a time and a place for feasting as we celebrate the goodness of God with a good old-fashioned feed. That's okay. It becomes gluttony when food is not the means, but rather it is the end, and when it happens day after day after day. Now in verse 20 and 21, back in Proverbs 23, drunkenness and gluttony are shown to be temptations made harder to resist because of the company that we keep. So we have to be careful who we hang around with. It reads, "Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Recent research backs up this proverb 100%. In our own country, research demonstrates that young people who are around alcohol are almost certain to begin drinking themselves, the company that you keep. And that happens most usually from a very early age. Now that's despite the expensive advertising campaigns and the zero blood alcohol regulations for P-platers. It still happens. In our country, 90% of young people have had their first drink by the age of 14. By 16, most have finished off a full serve of alcohol. And by 24, 80% have experienced binge drinking. Very high and alarming statistics, and I didn't make them up. These statistics come from a study published by the Australian Medical Association in 2009. Now, I don't think you had any trouble believing those statistics anyway, because you've seen it. It's public knowledge. You ask around, and or even in your own experience, in your family, your friends, your neighbors, you know that alcohol runs deep in our society. And you know that the pressure on young people to go clubbing is intense, and that the grog just keeps pouring as people age. The average Australian consumes 10 liters of alcohol a year. That places us up near the top in world rankings. And yet the messages are mixed. At the same time that alcohol is advertised as being so much fun, we have RBTs out on our streets. More than one standard drink for a woman, or two standard drinks for a man, probably puts you over the legal limit for operating a motor vehicle. Put briefly, you're drunk. It doesn't take much at all, does it, to be impaired? Hardly anything to be impaired according to the dictates of our secular society. And what comes from this indulgence? Proverbs says it leads to poverty and to slumber. The perils of alcohol are now vividly described in the closing verses of this chapter. At this point, you might want to reference your notes that you were handed out, because here we find three ills that come from alcohol. So we'll read these verses, verses 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause, and who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Three ills. The first ill: alcohol destroys. alcohol destroys. And we see this in verses 29 and 30, which is a riddle. The riddle that reveals that alcohol destroys. Six questions are asked to describe this single evil. I ask you, is this the good life? Is this the kind of life that you want for your kids? The kind of life that you want for yourself? A life that has woe and sorrow and fighting and complaining, that victimizes friends and relatives, that has the redness of the eyes? Is this what we want? Indulgence. The cause of all of these evils are tearing long for wine and sampling mixed wine. John MacArthur helps us to understand what this mixed wine means in this particular passage. In this particular passage, it does not mean diluting it with water. In this passage, it means making it stronger, mixing it with another intoxicant to make it even more inebriating. That might have been spices or myrrh or opiates. In essence, the proverb is stating that alcohol destroys. And that's a well-established fact, isn't it? We know what alcohol is. It's classified as a drug and as a poison. That's what it is. Again, citing the Australian Medical Society Association, alcohol has been causally linked to more than 60 different medical conditions, including the cirrhosis of the liver, inflammation of the gut and pancreas, heart and circulatory problems, sleep disorders, male impotence, eye diseases and conditions, and alcohol dependence. And there's an ad on television right now that says it's a cause of cancer as well. Alcohol consumption also raises the overall risk of cancer, reading on, including cancer of the mouth, throat, esophagus, breast cancer, and bowel cancer. Continuing to quote from the AMA. In 2003, alcohol was the risk factor responsible for the greatest burden of disease and injury in Australian males under the age of 45. An estimated 450,000 Australian children live in a household with at least one adult who regularly binge drinks. Almost 500,000 children. And continuing to quote, there is a strong association between alcohol use and crime, particularly violent crime. In 2001, two-thirds of teenagers and more than 80% of binge drinkers reported that they had witnessed violence by someone who was drunk and aggressive and had had to look after a friend who had drunk too much. Very high statistics, all proving, not that proof is necessary, the truth of Scripture. Truth is always what Scripture is. And Proverbs has told us that alcohol destroys with this riddle, and society has proved it out. Second ill is in verses 31 and 32. Not only destroys, but alcohol deceives. Alcohol deceives. This is verses 31 and 32. Here we find a rule. A rule. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. This is talking about the appeal of alcohol. It looks good. It feels good. In a few cases, it may even taste good. But therein is the deception, because it is not good. It bites like a snake. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now again, referencing the AMA, we are told about the appeal of alcohol in our society, and they list four factors. The first factor is social acceptability. The social acceptability of the hazardous use of alcohol. Quoting, Most of the detrimental effects of alcohol consumption arise from harmful or hazardous drinking by social drinkers who are not alcohol dependent. Hazardous but socially acceptable patterns of consumption have become part of popular Australian culture. It's common. Second factor they list, marketing and glamorization of alcohol. Alcohol advertising and promotion is increasingly sophisticated and is aimed at attracting, influencing, and recruiting new generations of potential drinkers. Teenagers and young people are particular targets of alcohol advertising, advertising that we see attached to sporting and music events. And there's also the Alco-Pops that made the news not too long ago that have that sweet, sugary taste that masks the taste of the alcohol. Education about the significant potential negative effects of alcohol consumption competes with powerful and constant impact of positive media and advertising images about alcohol. Mixed messages. This is the AMA saying this. Third factor they cite is the availability of alcohol. It's available in just in every location. It's available just about any time. It can be obtained from a wide range of venues, they say, from supermarkets to internet sites to licensed clubs, bars, and restaurants. Not hard to come by. And then the fourth factor is low price. There are forms of alcohol that are affordable to just about anyone. A recent study ranked alcohol as the most harmful drug among a list of 20 other drugs, the most harmful. The study was released from a British medical journal, and it claimed that alcohol was even more dangerous than crack and heroin when assessed from its potential harm to the drug taker and those harmed by his drug taking. Hardcore drugs like heroin and crack cocaine and crystal meth are the deadliest drugs, that's true. But when researchers analyzed other important categories, like the addictive nature of the drug and how it harms the body and a drug's role in society, such as tearing families apart, alcohol far exceeded all of the other drugs in terms of overall health and harm. In the United States, alcohol claims more than 80,000 lives every year. It's responsible for one-third of all fatal car crashes, half of all homicides, and one-third of all suicides, and one-third of all hospital admissions. Alcohol deceives. It deceives. It makes big promises, but it only delivers grief. Third, alcohol deludes. Alcohol deludes. Here we find a ruse. The ruse is that alcohol deludes. This is from verses 33 to 35. Now, when we say delude, we're talking about the self-deception that often sets in. Many alcoholics refuse to admit that they have a problem. They can handle it, they boast. They are able to hold their liquor. They can drink more and more and more before it has an effect on them. Notice the delusion in verses 33 to 35. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" A painting by Hieronymus Bosch is displayed in the famous Louvre Museum in Paris, and it illustrates this very proverb. You can see a picture of it up on the screen. You see, in that painting, there are 10 people in a boat and 2 in the water beside the boat, all of whom are indulging in food and alcohol. They look so happy partying in the water, yet danger is all around them. The sea is perilous, and lurking above at the top of the boat's mast is a 13th face. It is the ominous image of a deathly skull. Delusion. Drinking actually deludes in more than one way. It not only tricks people into thinking they have no problem with alcohol, it also tricks people into thinking there's no problem with other evil behaviors. People will do things when they are on alcohol that they wouldn't do when they aren't. And they find it to be a convenient excuse as well. This study was conducted in the United States, and it found that people often do things when they're drunk that they wouldn't do, and then they delude themselves into thinking that their drunkenness somehow removes responsibility from them. Some quotes from people in the study. "If you have sex, you're a slut, but if you don't, you're a prude. But drinking allows you to do both," a girl said. "You can go out, get drunk, have sex, and the next day say, I'm still a good girl. I was drunk. I didn't know what was going on." Another, "I was so drunk, I hooked up with a guy." Another, "I was so drunk, I missed my class the next morning." Another, "I was drunk, so I got into a fight." If it's something that you're not proud of, it gives you a valid excuse. The proverb says, "They struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I might seek another drink?" Deluded. Indulgence makes for regrets. Have you indulged? Well, the good news is that there is a way of escape, because it is resolved by repentance and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a man in one of the churches that we served. His name was Jack, and he was a hopeless drunkard. But then Christ got a hold of his life. The visit was made by the pastor in his home, and Jack made a profession of faith. And after asking Christ into his life, receiving the Lord as a Savior, praying, the first thing that Jack did is he stood up, he walked over to his refrigerator, and he got all the cans of beer out. He opened every one of them up and poured them right down the drain. No one had to tell him to do that. He knew it from the Lord, I believe. And that was the end. Now, he kept one empty can, and he had it displayed prominently in the home. And anyone who came in, they noticed that, asked about it, he'd share his testimony. "This is what the Lord has done for me, and I haven't touched a drop since." Arthur Stace, from our own country, similar testimony, right? Redemption, that's the way of escape. Well, we've seen that gluttony and drunkenness are forbidden by God. That's not because God is some killjoy and doesn't want us to have fun, but it's because He protects us. The damage that gluttony and drunkenness do to people is well proved, as we've seen tonight. Now, as it relates to alcohol, the Scripture clearly teaches that it destroys, it deceives, and it deludes. But someone might ask, what if you don't overindulge? What about an occasional social drink? Now, we don't have time to go in depth into that part of the topic. There are plenty of other scriptures we might consider, but I'm just going to summarize briefly what my conviction is. First of all, the Bible clearly forbids what it calls strong drink. That is clearly forbidden all the time in the Scripture. It also clearly forbids drunkenness, as we've seen tonight. So those two are black and white. Strong drink and drunkenness are a sin. Our society, remember, defines drunkenness as one or maybe two drinks. It doesn't take much, does it? Such is the level of alcohol, the percentage of alcohol in the drinks that we have today. It doesn't take much to cross the line that is so clear in Scripture. Second, it's my conviction that while the Bible does not specifically have a proof text that you can point to that says you can never have a social drink, there are principles of biblical sanctification, together with a thorough understanding of the historical and the cultural background of the Bible times, that lead me to the conclusion that abstinence is the best way. There is wisdom in abstaining altogether from alcohol. For the young people who are here, I want to say to you that I pray you'll never start. I know that peer pressure is intense, but I urge you to stand for Christ, stand for the principles of His Word, and I promise you, you will never regret that. You'll never regret abstaining. But there are plenty of people who regret indulging. I want to close with a real-life story about indulgence. It's the story of Josh Hamilton. It's a World Series time in baseball right now. You may have seen in the news that the Chicago Cubs are going to a World Series for the first time since 1945. So you can send Ken Lesta a text message and say, congratulations. The pastor I served under first, and he really was my mentor, Will Davis, he was a diehard Cubs fan. Sadly, he passed away a short time ago. He didn't live long enough to see the Cubbies finally get into the World Series. But Josh Hamilton didn't play for the Cubs. He was just a teenager when Major League Baseball noticed him. He was lauded as the next Babe Ruth. He was a prodigy, a pure power hitter. He was so good that the Tampa Bay Rays paid him $4 million as a teenager, just to sign a contract. I mean, that's insane. He was only a kid. And his career took off. He was on the fast track to the big times until one fateful day when he and his parents were involved in a motor vehicle accident. Now, they all survived, but Josh's injury affected his career, and he turned to alcohol and cocaine. After much rehab, Josh made a comeback in baseball. He was nowhere near as good as he had been as a young person, but he still was better than most. The drinking and the drug abuse, however, continued. He failed a drug test, and then another, and then another, and ultimately, Josh refused to even take the drug test, and so he was kicked out of Major League Baseball. That's when he hit rock bottom. And that's when Jesus Christ found him. And Josh came to faith in the Lord. Brokenhearted repentance, he turned to Christ for redemption. And Christ saved him. 3 years passed. Through all of that time, Josh was sober. He applied to be reinstated into baseball. And his reinstatement was approved. So he signed with the Cincinnati Reds, at the lowest salary allowable. The next year, he was traded to the Texas Rangers, and his career took off. In 2010, he was voted the most valuable player in all of baseball, and his team made the World Series. In 2011, again, he had a great year, and the Rangers once again went to the World Series. Josh Hamilton was a hero, a rags-to-riches story, but not without help. Knowing that once a person is addicted to alcohol, that person is always addicted to alcohol. They are always an alcoholic. The Texas Rangers had hired a man full-time, a coach named Johnny Nairn, to do nothing else but follow Josh Hamilton around all the time and hold him accountable. He followed him everywhere. His full-time job was to babysit a Major League Baseball player. Imagine that. And he made sure that Hamilton never had a drink. And he was drug tested 3 times every week. Now, after the Rangers narrowly lost that second World Series, Nairn took a coaching job with another team. And Josh Hamilton was without supervision. 2 weeks later, the headline flashed across the United States. Josh Hamilton relapses. He was videotaped at Sherlock's Pub and Grill in Dallas. He had 4 beers while his teammate Ian Kinsler tried to persuade him to leave the bar. The next day at a national news conference, Hamilton, in tears, publicly pleaded for his wife to forgive him, for his team to forgive him, and for the country to forgive him, and for God to forgive him. Now, you might wonder why I told you this story, a story that has a pretty messy ending. I told you this story because that's the nature of indulgence. That's the way it ends. It's messy. It hurts. Both the indulger and those who are around him or her. And we cannot break it with willpower alone. We can't just say, I can handle it. I can do it. No, this is only resolved through repentance and redemption, and I might add, the wisdom of accountability within the body of Christ. So have you indulged? If so, won't you escape by turning to Christ and by allowing this body to hold you accountable? Talk with Pastor Wayne. I want to just finish with a good news story. I may have already told you this. I can't remember where I said it, but a couple months ago we were in Japan, and there was a man and his wife who had been gloriously saved who were baptized just the week before we arrived. And when we got to Japan, the missionary who was hosting us received a phone call that was very, very troubling. He had heard that Marty had relapsed, not with alcohol, with cocaine. And so he called Marty up, and Marty said, it's no big deal, you know, I can handle it, it's not a problem, and he played it down. Marty's wife, Chica, who had just come to Christ, been baptized together with him the previous week, she came over to the missionary's house that next day. Sue watched the kids while they counseled with Chica. She didn't know what to do. She was a new believer, and she wanted, if she hadn't been a believer, she said, I would be gone. I would be right to a divorce lawyer. I would be divorcing him. It's a very serious offense, and he had let her down. But she said, I don't know what to do. I feel I need to forgive him, but it's not safe for me to go back because he's not repentant yet. And so, again, a rebuke was given over the phone. And Marty didn't want to hear anything about it. In fact, that very night, he went out again, and he took cocaine. The next day was Sunday, and arrangements were made by the missionary to meet personally with Marty an hour before the service. And the missionary said, would you come with me? I said, sure, I'll come with you. So the two of us went, and we met with Marty, and he confronted him hard. He let him have it from the Scripture about his sin, and he called on him to repent, and still Marty made excuses. It was time for the service to begin. Marty had been told what he needed to do, but he was still resisting. He went into the service with us, and partway through the service, as is the custom here, you have a time of prayer and allow for prayer points to be given. They did that in the service. And Marty stood up and he just broke down. He started weeping. And he said, "Please forgive me. I have sinned against my wife. I've sinned against my son. I've sinned against this church. I've sinned against God." And he told them everything. And he said, "Please, I want everyone here to hold me accountable." We gathered in a circle around Marty, had him sit down, we laid hands on him, and we prayed. And Marty is still clean. He is submitting to the accountability of this church. It is resolved through repentance and redemption. Let's pray. Our Father, no doubt there are some of us here who have been touched by the evils of addiction, indulgence, maybe a family member, it may be in our own personal history, it may be being the victim of someone who was a friend or a neighbor. Lord, we pray that you would shower upon us your grace and the hope that is secure in you. And may we find our satisfaction entirely in you. Therein is no regret, only rejoicing. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.